Right now, we're going to meet Craig Corkiel. Please encourage Craig. Now, from one doctor to the next, this is Dr. Craig, everyone. Say hello, Dr. Craig. Finished a doctorate. What was it and what did you do?
I have just finished a doctorate. It was on discipleship, discipling people to faith, evangelism, using a thing called Bible Discovery Method and looking at why that's been highly effective here.
Great. So if you want to ask him some doctor questions about that, you can ask him about what he learned in his doctorate. That would be a great opportunity. I do know you're heading away on a kind of epic family holiday soon.
Yeah.
So you, Caroline, and the kids are converging together. What's happening for your family?
Oh, it's one of those once-in-a-lifetime sort of holidays. Our kids, we've got two of our oldest are married. The oldest one's probably going to have kids next year, but don't tell anybody. And so this is probably the last opportunity for a big family holiday. So we're heading over to Europe. So all the couples are doing different things beforehand. Carol and I are going to Egypt. We're starting there. We're going to go down the Nile. So that'll be fun. And I want to go to the new Grand Egyptian Museum because I'm a bit of a Bible nerd and want to check that out. And then end up in Italy, and we're going to hang out in Italy for Christmas. And we don't normally do. This is the first time ever, mate. So I've been saving our pennies for a while now. But it's just we're really looking forward to it with all the kids.
Yes.
Yeah.
Now your role in the association is associate director.
Yes.
How many associate directors are there?
Three associate directors in the director. There's four associate directors, so myself and three others.
And then the director of ministry,
which is Steve Bartlett.
Yeah, great. So that's where you slot into serving in our association. Your particular brief is leadership and discipleship.
Correct, yeah.
What does that encounter?
A whole range of stuff. I work with a whole lot of churches, helping discipleship becoming normal in churches, because sometimes in churches we've forgotten how to make disciples. And so we try to get that kind of bedded in as normal, and also how to develop leaders kind of at every stage of leadership. Everyone from someone stepping up for the first time volunteering all the way through to senior leadership and pastors. And I do some lecturing at Morling College as well, our Baptist Theological College, and that's in leadership as well. Yeah.
You mentioned leadership, and we've been doing Leadership Pipeline, and you've been up here specifically for the Leadership Pipeline in Northern Rivers. For people who are going Pipeline, Leadership Pipeline, give us 30 seconds of what Leadership Pipeline is.
Sure. Leadership Pipeline's a way of looking at leadership development throughout the whole life of the church. As I said, how to help people to step into leading volunteering and then, you know, leading volunteers, leading leaders, and then senior leadership in churches, and helping that to become normal and easy and well understood, looking at what's going to be effective for that so that churches can continue to develop lots and lots of leaders over their time. Yeah.
You're doing that with a group of three churches, us.
Yep.
What's special about that in the Northern Rivers?
It's the first time ever we've done it with a cohort of churches. Normally I work with a single church, but here on the Northern Rivers, because of what God's doing in unity and working together, so we've got Alstonville, Lismore and Tweed Community are all kind of doing this training together. And my reflection would be, and I'd be interested on yours, is that there's this mutual learning that's going on. It's not just this is what Craig reckons, because Craig's dopey most of the time, but this is an opportunity for churches to learn together and to bounce off of one another. So that's been quite unique, and I'm wanting to implement that elsewhere as well.
Great. You have been in Africa recently.
I have.
And you got to enjoy there. But what else did I want to tell you is...
I thought you were about to give me the globe or something and point
out
where
I was. No, not the globe. Does that look familiar?
Yes, yeah? It does.
Yeah.
Wow, okay.
Yeah. So part of our leadership pipeline, everyone got one of these slips and you could tick one of those for a conversation and encouraging a conversation in how you might want to serve or how you are serving or how you want to change in serving or area of serving. One of those came back to us. Mm-hmm. And Pat Hill is going to get involved in... There's Pat here. Yeah.
Hello, Pat.
Yeah.
I'm Craig.
Pat's going to do the kids spot in the 21st of December.
Sweet.
So
Pat.
I just wanted to encourage you in that.
Yeah.
Awesome. So we've been doing that. If you do want to think about where you're serving or how you might serve in the future here, or if you want to change in how you are serving, please let someone on the Pipeline team know, and we'd love to have that conversation with you. Lastly, we've got two books for you.
Oh, that's very gracious.
This is a free one.
Right.
Baptist Care, you've got to learn about that.
Yep.
Yep.
Familiar with Baptist Care?
Yeah, you do. Have you got one of those?
Ministry? No, I don't.
No, that's it. It's new to you.
Look at this.
we've got boxes of them. I'm just trying to give them away.
I thought that there may be an ulterior motive, but that's okay.
this one is a little bit more special to us.
Excellent.
This
excellent.
Is of our stories. It's one we put together last...
Oh, nice.
Is it this year or last year? Last year, yeah, right.
Last year.
Last year. Okay. So you can read testimonies Thank of you. People's story of how God's word has spoken into their life.
Beautiful. Thank you so much.
That'll be good plain reading for the way home.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Thanks. That's awesome.
Craig's going to speak to us later. Great. We've been in our Nehemiah series and we're looking at the God of Rebuild. The God of Rebuilds. So if you want to open to Nehemiah 5, I'm going to read that for us before Craig shares from that with us. Nehemiah 5, and we'll travel through the whole chapter. Let me pray for us as we open God's word. Lord God, please help us to remove distractions, we ask. Help us to hear what you have to say to us right now. Speak to us, we pray. By your Spirit, move in our hearts, move in our minds, move in our lives. And we ask this for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We have mortgaged our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money and pay the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our country people, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and our daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and their charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, "You are exacting usury from your own countrymen." So I called together a large number to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now we are selling our brothers only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundreds parts of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand any more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests, and I made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my robe and said, "In this way, my God, shake out of this house the possession every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied." And the whole assembly said, "Amen." What did the whole assembly say?
Amen.
Yeah, and praise the Lord. And the people did as had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be the governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and the wine. Their assistants also lorded over the people. But out of the reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work of this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews of the officials ate at my table, as well as those who came with us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, O my God, for I have done for these people.
Thanks, Trent. Well, it is a great privilege to be back with you again today. And again, thanks to Trent for his very gracious invitation and the opportunity to connect with a whole lot of the pastors here in our region of the Northern Rivers for the Leadership Pipeline training. As Trent mentioned, I serve these days with the Baptist Association in discipleship and leadership development. But for 29 years before that, I was a Baptist pastor, with the most recent 19 being on the central coast of New South Wales. And I love our church. In fact, after departing there, we're away from Narara. That's the name of the church, Narara Valley Baptist Church. We're away from there for about 18 months, 2 years. But because I do so much travel, I said to the new pastor, look, is it like legal if Carolyn, that's my wife, if Carolyn and I kind of reconnect with Narara, would that be okay? And he said, yeah, sure, come back. And we talked to the elders about that as well. And so we've been back at our church now for the last couple of years. And that's been just wonderful. So we dearly love our church. When we first arrived, it was a fairly challenging place. I remember 2 weeks into ministry, I found that we had a fellow who was part of the church who was faking cancer to try to steal money from one of the other families in the church to the tune of a few thousand dollars. And I'm going, welcome to Narara. At the same time, discovered that there was one of our ministry leaders who, what's the polite way of saying this on a Sunday morning? He was in the wrong bed, let's put it that way. And there were some other people in the church who were also kind of doing some questionable activities going on. The staff that I inherited, the pastoral team that I inherited at Narara, again, they had taken lots of hits over the years. People had not been particularly gracious toward them, and they were hurting. They were hurting. And now there's a whole lot of other stories that I won't go into, but it was hard. I remember coming out to the team about 6 months into ministry, and I said, is it always like this around here? This place is a zoo. Like, what is going on? Like, there's so much stuff that we're trying to deal with all at once. Perhaps like Nehemiah, I'd anticipated that problems that the church would face would be external, that they'd be organizations or people outside of the church who were not in line with kind of the things of God, and that they would, you know, oppose and create dramas for us. But I didn't anticipate that much drama could take place within a local church. But perhaps I shouldn't have been surprised, because that's the exact same situation that we're dealing with here in Nehemiah 5 this morning. Last week, if you were here, excuse me, you'd recall from Nehemiah 4 that the tensions that were being experienced by Nehemiah and the leaders were external. There were these three guys, Sanballat, Geshem, and Tobiah. And they were external to the people of God, and they didn't have in mind the things of God, and they were providing this opposition to Nehemiah. But this week in Nehemiah 5, the problems are from within. In fact, it's as though in verses 2 through 4, if you've got your Bible still handy there, you might want to open it up to Nehemiah 5. And in verses 2 through 4, it's like there's a perfect storm that is happening. And the perfect storm is in three areas. You can see it on the screen behind me. Firstly, there are some people who own no land. They have no kind of physical property or possessions, and they are in need. We find out a little while after that that there is a famine in the land, and these people don't have resource to be able to buy grain to get food. Now, they're probably also some of the people who are helping with the rebuilding of the wall, and so as they would normally work for a living, they haven't been doing that. Why? Because they're rebuilding the wall. Then there's a second group of people who did own land. These people own land, but they have more, they're mortgaged to the hilt in order to provide food for their families. And they've got a combination of debt. Historically, at that time in the Persian Empire, huge inflation as well. And so with debt, with inflation, with a famine, these people are hurting as well. But there's a third group, the people who were being financially crippled because the taxes were so high. It says at the end that the previous administrators and governors were had hiked up the taxes on the people. And they're being forced to borrow money to pay them. It talks about that in verse 4. And in order to do that, they had to put up collateral security, which was the which meant that they were often losing their property. And so there's these three presenting problems that were happening for the people, but there's also a fourth. There's also a fourth problem that the people are facing. And the fourth problem is that there were wealthy residents in Jerusalem, and they were exploiting their fellow Jews by loaning them money and taking their lands and their children as collateral. So imagine for a moment that you're a parent in this context. And the choice that you have before you is either we sell our kids into slavery or there's no food for them and for us, like none, because we don't have any assets. And the people who are putting us in this situation are our own fellow countrymen. Like it's your kids or your kids and you surviving for food. What kind of, like we live in the first world and we don't often have to make decisions. We don't hopefully ever have to make a decision like that. But can you imagine for a moment when they're your two choices? Everyone in the family starves or your kids are sold into slavery. Is it any wonder that they're coming before Nehemiah with this problem? This is horrible. There are people starving, going into crippling debt, losing their home or their family farm, selling their kids into slavery, while others are exploiting them. Now, as a pastor, I've experienced within church life, and I've led through seasons where there's been conflict in a church. But it's nothing like this. This is next level. Now, with that said, as I said, I've been a pastor for 29 years. And I've been part of churches where it hasn't been the external things that are creating dramas for the churches. Actually, the conflict has been within. And that's been incredibly painful. Certainly in those first few years at Narara, that was hard. But there are other times as well when there was conflict from within. And as I've been preparing for this morning, I've had this sense. Trent has not asked me to preach on this passage because, you know, he said, "Oh, look, mate, there's all these major dramas. You better preach on Nehemiah 5. That has not been the case at all. So I want to dismiss that right up front. And what I want to say is that I think the beauty of attending to a passage like this, when you're actually in a pretty good space, it's actually really healthy because you can learn some stuff in the still waters that might help you during the white waters. Does that make sense? Yeah. But the other sense that I've had as I've been preparing for this morning is that some of us know firsthand and probably still carry some pain from previous times when people close to us have hurt us. And it might be in a church family context. It might have been here. It might have been some other church you were part of. It might be your biological family. We've got Christmas approaching and there's still part of you that goes, "Oh, Christmas, I wonder if so-and-so will be there." Because that hasn't been good for years. In fact, if you imagine your relational world like a series of concentric circles, if we can bring that next slide, there it is. And the closer you get to the center of the circles, the more intensely you tend to feel something, right? So if someone in the crowd, we might call it, if someone cuts you off in traffic, now I'm sure you're all gracious people and you don't kind of wave your hand out the window, and all that sort of stuff. I'm sure you're gracious people, but you know, someone cuts you off in traffic and you go, oh, whatever. But as you, because they're part of the crowd, but as you move progressively from crowd to acquaintances to friends, and then eventually to close family and friends, the closer into your inner world, I put it to you, the deeper the pain. And sometimes in church world, the people we're sitting next to, those around us, are in that central circle or the one just outside of it. And so we can tend to feel pain. And so I want to say right up front today, we're gonna look at some very practical things around what does Nehemiah model for us around what to do in that situation. What do you do? How do you handle that? And quietly, I'm also hoping today that for those of us who have been through that sort of situation before, that you might actually find some fresh forgiveness and grace and self-care and compassion, that Jesus might meet you in that place where there's been pain. That's my hope for us today. What do you do when there's messiness in the family of God, when you felt offense, when someone's doing something dopey? That should be the other title for this message. What do you do when people do dopey stuff? I want to move through this passage quickly with you today. And as I said, I want to get very, very practical. This is a super practical message. Some you might think, oh, it's a little bit too practical, but bear with me. If we can learn this stuff in the still waters, it's going to help you when it comes to whitewater times, potentially down the track. The first thing I want to encourage you to do when church gets messy or when any relationship gets messy, it could be your biological family. I got too much stuff on the lectern. That's okay. No worries. Okay, the first one. Have a look with me in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6. It lists out all the problems. Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Now, my wife is a counselor. She's got a master's in counseling. She specializes in children and adolescents. And one of her little phrases is, sometimes you've got to feel your feels. Okay. Now, sometimes there's a temptation to suppress the emotional response. Now, typically what happens when you do that, it comes out in other ways. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but some of you perhaps can relate to when you get really bad neck and headache stress pain or chest pain or a really upset tummy and that sort of stuff. We can tend to, our bodies will say to us, hey, you know what, this is not great. Even though we're trying to push down the emotion. And Carolyn would say, it's okay to feel your feels. It's okay to actually have emotion. But I want you to note in verse 6, Nehemiah doesn't lash out. He feels his anger, but he doesn't get violent or abusive. He seems to adopt the same attitude as the Apostle Paul in, Ephesians 4:26, where Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Now, practical point. If you're married, I imagine that at some point you've had a conflict with your spouse. Of course, I'm sure that would never happen at Alstonville Baptist Church. It's everywhere else that happens, that you've lived in perfect harmony all of these years. But for fallen people like my wife and I, we made a kind of this pact really early on in married life, and we said, we're going to live out Ephesians 4:26, and we're not going to go to bed. We're not going to go to sleep angry with one another. And there was a few times early on in our married life, and I say it with a bit of a grin these days, where one of us would leave the bedside light on because it's really hard to go to sleep while the bedside light's on. And so we'd say, no, we need to work this through. Now, we didn't always resolve the issue, but we didn't go to bed angry with one another. And that was really important. So it might not be that you've come to this perfect resolution of this disagreement that you've had, but you're not going to bed angry with one another. One of the best decisions we ever made as a couple. That's the first one, feel your feels. The secondly, though, is reflect. Have a look at the beginning of verse 7. It says, I pondered them in my mind. It's one of the most important little phrases in Nehemiah 5. I pondered these things in my mind. Nehemiah takes time to think and reflect. Author Warren Wiersbe, he says this. He says, Nehemiah was not a politician who asked what is popular or a diplomat who asked what is safe, but a true leader who asked what is right. A true leader who asked what is right. Now, this is a step sometimes that people miss when there's a conflicted situation. They go straight from, I feel angry, to action stations. But taking time to reflect, not to scheme the other person's demise or to plot revenge, but rather to think, to get regulated, to reflect, is important at this point in a conflicted situation. In fact, the Hebrew phrase, it's translated there, I pondered, it's a really funny phrase. Literally from Hebrew, it means my heart consulted within me. That's what it means, my heart consulted within me. It highlights this practice of reflection, learning to live a reflective life, teaching ourselves to consult with ourselves internally, helps us to approach the situation in a better and healthier way. Now, the scientists have been finding that there is a correlation between what Nehemiah is talking about here and healthy ways to process conflict. And what they found is, if you go straight from the angry, high anxiety state and you kind of jump in, they've identified through scans on the brain that your frontal lobe is largely not functioning as it could because you've got this heightened level of anxiety, heightened level of anger. The frontal lobe part of your brain actually isn't firing, which, and the good apprentice doctor can tell me if I'm wrong, that the frontal lobe has a lot to do with your ability for cognition and problem solving. And being able to work through. So you're actually less able to work through the problem while you're in that state of heightened anger and anxiety. But if you can be regulated, and the term that that they use these days is a non-anxious presence, then you're going to be able to go into that situation in a far healthier way, to be really blunt, with all your brain working properly. As you're going to need it to be. So a non-anxious presence, as I said just quickly here, it regulates the whole system. They've done studies and found that if there's one non-anxious person in a conflicted situation, it actually helps regulate everyone else. It's like contagious in a good way. It's really wonderful. It interrupts the emotional contagion. In other words, if everybody else is angry, and you're able to be that non-anxious presence, it actually begins to interrupt the flow of all that anger within the system. You change it. You begin to model maturity as well, Christ-like maturity. And also, you can start to get clarity on how to actually address this stuff. Why? Again, because part of your brain's working properly now, really bluntly. You're able to get better clarity on what can we do to resolve this thing. And so the big question is, how? I'm moving fairly quickly today. How do you become a non-anxious presence in the midst of this conflict? As I said, I'm telling you this stuff in the still waters so that if the white waters come at home or with broader family at Christmas time or in church world, you know what to do. You can practice stillness and solitude. It's a spiritual practice that God's people have been engaging in for thousands of years now, where you actually spend time with God. You set aside time to be with him in an unhurried way. You might want to practice regulating your breathing. Again, that can help as well. My wife taught me this thing some time ago. It's called 747 breathing. I thought it's what you do in a jumbo jet. But 747 breathing is you breathe in through your nose for 7 beats. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Hold for 4 and then breathe out through your mouth for 7 beats. And you do that a few times and it actually biologically begins to calm you. There's some things that you can do. Because the body, mind, soul, spirit, as Jesus talks about, are all related. You know, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your what? Heart, soul, mind, strength. They're all related. And so if you can begin to do that physically, it actually begins to help you emotionally as well. You can start to look at your family of origin. That's a bit of a deeper one. You can start to look at that because sometimes that's been the main system that has formed us as to how we respond. You can cultivate emotional awareness, start to listen to your body and listen moreover through prayer to the Spirit. I've put up there, develop a biblical sense of identity. This is a super important one. A non-anxious presence is actually rooted in something deeper than approval or control, which are often motivators in conflict. It's about who you are in Christ. And if you do a bit of work on who you are in Christ, and you start to look at how does the scriptures define who I am, that I'm a child of God, that I'm chosen of Him, that I'm loved by God, that I'm declared to be a saint and not a sinner anymore, that I've been made righteous in Christ. When you begin to understand who you are in Jesus, it can make all the difference for you to approach these situations as a non-anxious presence. Helps you to ask better questions. I won't go through these in depth. Ask better questions. Invest in healthy reciprocal relationships. In other words, have some relationships where they know you very well and you're able to contribute to them, they're able to contribute to you. This was one of my biggest mistakes as a pastor. As a pastor, I was so used to give to the people in the congregation. I didn't have any relationships where I could just be Craig. And I came to this conclusion it would have been about 5 years into my ministry at Narara. And I thought, I feel lonely. I feel lonely. There's all these people who I'm contributing to and leading and pastoring and all that sort of stuff. But I feel alone, like nobody actually knows who I am. And I connected up with some mates of mine. Two of these guys I've known since kindergarten. And another is a long-standing friend as well. Three of us in this group of four are pastors, and the other's a church secretary who's just a brilliant leader. And so ever since then, the four of us, we go away every single year. We go away for, about 3 or 4 nights. And it's just this opportunity to talk, to connect, to get to know what's happening in each other's worlds and to be real. And these guys know me, warts and all. And it is a very precious time. Now, we contact each other throughout the year as well, and there's lots of laughter and we goof off and that sort of stuff. But those guys know me. They know me. And it's a really beautiful and life-giving thing. And engage in reflective practices. Whether that be privately in your private quiet time or maybe having an external person like a counsellor. But then thirdly, so we've seen Nehemiah feel his feels, we've seen him reflect, but then thirdly, address the issues in a timely way. Address the issues in a timely way. And we see this throughout the rest of the chapter, don't we? In verses 7 through 12, Nehemiah names a problem. He actually names it fairly forcefully, it would seem. He names the problem. And then in verses 12, the back half of verse 12 and in verse 13, he then brings the spiritual leaders of Israel together and said, look, these people who have previously been doing wrong, they're making some big promises, and we want you to be around as they make some promises, as they repent publicly, as it were, in that situation. So Nehemiah's felt his feels. He takes time to reflect, but he doesn't just sweep the issue under the carpet. He addresses it in a timely way because justice delayed is justice denied. So he steps up and he deals with this stuff. I was talking with a church leader just this week, sitting down with them, and there'd been some major dramas go on within the life of that particular church. It was quite sad. And one of the saddest times in the conversation was he said to me, I could see this 18 months before, but I didn't do anything about it. I saw this 18 months ago, but I didn't do anything. And I thought, oh, if it had been dealt with earlier, maybe it wouldn't have been as painful as it ended up being. It was quite sad. The final part of Nehemiah's response is to model a better way. Nehemiah doesn't stop with just addressing the issue. He begins to model a better way of doing life together as a people of God. In verse 16, Nehemiah, it says there for Nehemiah and those with him that he didn't exact heavy taxes on the people like his predecessors. And then in verses 17 through 18, it says that he models generosity. He gets 150 people from Israel, and maybe so that were some of the people who were struggling financially in that perfect storm we saw earlier. And he says to these 150 people, I'm not like, it's not only that I'm not going to tax you, I'm actually going to give you a meal each day. You can eat from my table. You can eat from my table at my expense. And he models this generosity, this better way of doing life. Because the end game from a conflicted situation is not simply to return back to the way it was before, but it's actually to learn from it and to model a better way. The motivation behind that, according to Nehemiah, we see in verses 9 and 15. Verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Or verse 15, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. The motivator for Nehemiah is reverence for God. It's his relationship with God. It's the honoring of who God is. That's his motivator as he moves forward. It's not simply to alleviate his own stress. It's that God would be honored. We might say on this side of the cross that Jesus would be lifted up and that the world would see that there is a better way. You know, from time to time, we're going to disagree with each other. From time to time, people in church or people in your family are going to say or do dopey things. I'd tip that maybe you're going to say or do dopey things as well. That's part of life, right? We're all by nature, you know, we're all born into sin, and Jesus has redeemed us and saved us, but we're a work in progress. But the thing that we pick up here in Nehemiah 5 is that there's a better way. There's a godly way of dealing with these things if we'll take time. Yes, feel your feels. Take time to reflect. Take time to reflect. That's a super important one. Address the issues. Be gracious as you do that. And then begin to model a better way. Because our world, which is increasingly polarizing and increasingly in a conflicted state, is wanting to see, is there a better way? And who knows? Maybe as the people of God, we could show a better way of dealing with this stuff. Let me pray for you. Lord God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Alstonville. And Lord, for those this morning who have experienced significant pain and grief due to conflicted situations, I pray that you would draw alongside them today and minister your grace and peace. Lord, I pray that they would be people who learn from those situations, but who also experience just the healing balm of your presence. In your word, you say, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So, Lord, would you draw close? Would you draw close? Would you help us to be a people who are not only saved by grace, but who live by grace? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. I'm going to give you a chance to practice two of those things. Practice stillness and solitude and a reflective practice. Point one and point seven of being a non-anxious presence. So I'm just going to give you 1 minute to do that, to be still and think what God was saying to you through that time or what thing really stood out to you. And then what I want you to do is I want you to hold that. And I want that to be your first conversation you have with someone at morning tea. That's what I'm going to encourage you to do. So here's your minute. You ready? Go for it.